Aspire our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, your holiness, your righteousness, your truthfulness, veracity. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you have done. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, to die as our substitute, paying the penalty in full, to give us eternal life by faith in your Son. We thank you for your holy word, which guides us and instructs us and even shows us coming things. And Father, help us to understand more clearly your prophetic program this evening and sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 21. Matthew 24, verse 21. And we've been speaking on this unparalleled, unprecedented period of time in world history that is still future, called the Great Tribulation. Verse 21 says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world unto this time, no nor shall ever be. Unless those days were cut off, no flesh would be saved. But those for the elect's sake, those days will be cut off or shortened." Now in this context, this unparalleled period of trouble includes the abomination of desolation that we studied in detail in verse 15. The Antichrist at the midpoint of Daniel 70:7 sets up an idol and image in the temple, demands worldwide worship. No one can buy or sell except receiving the mark of the beast. It includes an unparalleled, unprecedented time of persecution for the nation of Israel, and that's why they're commanded to flee. And therefore, it's in this passage in Matthew 24 is an agreement with many Old Testament passages that speak of this coming period. There are various names for this period called the tribulation. Now here, notice he says not simply tribulation, but great tribulation. So I want to make a distinction between Daniel 70:7, that entire 7 years is a period of trouble. And I call that the tribulation period. When I say a tribulation period, I mean the 7 years of trouble prophesied by Daniel. But the last 3.5 years will be even a greater or more intense period of time. And that's why the last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation, Megos. We get the word mega from that Greek word here. Unparalleled time of trouble. That 3.5 year period will be the greatest period of turmoil, trouble for the world, trouble for Israel. The greatest period of trouble that the world has ever seen. Unparalleled. And the terms used in the Old Testament, there are various terms used for that period, and we'll look at some of those terms this evening. But this is called the Megos tribulation. Megos means what is intent. You get the English word mega, something great. And the idea here is an intense period of thlipsis is the Greek word for distress. And here it's distress that is brought about by outward circumstances, trouble that inflicts distress, oppression and affliction. So this will be a great time of oppression. I think it's oppression for Israel, it'll be a satanic oppression, oppression for the Gentiles. It'll be a period of great oppression and turmoil and trouble. We also have the idea of thlipsis means to squeeze. Tribulation or trials means the pressure that squeezes. Obviously, we don't have to be crushed by those pressure because we have the Word of God internally exercising outward force to, as far as personal tribulation. Now, we need to distinguish between personal trouble and that future time of trouble. The Bible uses the word thlipsis for persecution, trouble that the believers face. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There'll be pressure, there'll be stress, there'll be tribulation or distress. There doesn't have to be stress, but distress. But we will not go through that 7-year period of time called the tribulation, and here especially the last 3.5-year period called the Great Tribulation. Now, this period of unparalleled trouble is mentioned in the Old Testament. We begin to look at, and I don't know if you can read this, it's okay if you can't, but we're going to look at some of these passages just to show you in the Old Testament. This is slide number 1, Tribulation Terms in the Old Testament. I should title that. Here's slide number 2, Tribulation Terms in the New Testament. So this period of time was prophesied in the Old Testament. The most common a term used for this future 7-year tribulation period is the Day of the Lord. The term Day of the Lord is the most common used term that's mentioned in both the Old and the New Testament of this period of trouble. And let's begin, and I just want to select a few passages. And by the way, the Day of the Lord is that second line, which all with all those verses. We're not going to look at all those verses this evening. I just want to look at a few selected passages that show how unprecedented this period of time is. Let's begin our Bibles, Isaiah 13. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Notice it's called the day of the Lord there in the Old Testament. It's at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. So God is the one who is implementing this period. That's why it's called the day of the Lord. This is Lord God's wrath upon an unbelieving world, time of trouble. He says here, therefore all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. And there are several places that describe this period of time like a woman in childbirth. And that's a period of great pain, affliction, suffering. So it's described here as a woman, as pain like a woman in childbirth. They will all be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord. Here it is the second time. Day of the Lord comes, verse 9, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it. Notice also mentioning in verse 10, we'll see this in Matthew 24, the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened and it's going forth. The moon will not shine, cause its light to shine. Verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. So one of the purposes of that future tribulation period would be to bring judgment upon an ungodly, unbelieving world. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Now think about probably the most proud individual, an arrogant individual claiming to be God is the Antichrist. And God is going to judge the Antichrist. And even through the last 7 judgments, he's going to use the bold judgments directly against the throne of the beast. One of the judgments is judgment directly against the throne of the beast. And therefore, he will judge those who are arrogant and rebellious and proud against God. So you see that that period of time here in Isaiah. Let's take a look at Amos, Prophet Amos. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Amos 5:18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. What good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion. Now listen to this description of this day. It'd be like someone running from a lion and a bear met him. Now that'd be bad news, right? Yeah, I got away from that lion and then ran around the corner. Here's its bear. That's the descriptive term here. He says, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall. So the guy runs around. He runs away from the bear and the lion. And he goes in his house for safety. And guess what? Leans his hand upon the wall and a serpent bit him. But he's saying you can't get away from this trouble. You may run, but you can't hide. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Now we think our days, the days we are living in, and truly in our country, I think we're in a period of decline nationally, and we do look at dark days and possibly dark days ahead, but it will be nothing in comparison to this period of time. Nothing in comparison to that future period of trouble. Let's take a look at another passage here in Zechariah chapter 1. Maybe it's Zephaniah. I think it's Zephaniah. Zephaniah 1:15. That day, listen to this, is a day of wrath. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, terms for the tribulation, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Verse 17, I will bring distress upon men. They shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuge. Now, the New Testament mentions this period of time. Well, before we look at the New Testament picture of the day of the Lord, let's take a look at the first mention of this period of trouble in the Bible. Where is that? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30. It's the first passage speaking of this future period of time for Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30. When you are in distress, that's the, in the Septuagint, that's the word for tribulation, trouble, pressure. And all these things come upon you in the latter days. Notice Moses is putting this in the latter days. So this is prophetically in the end times. He calls it, many times that word latter days is used either of Israel's tribulation period or the millennial kingdom. Also described as latter days for Israel. Now, there's a latter days for the church, which is distinguished from the latter days for Israel. We had to distinguish those two latter days. So this is a latter days for Israel. And he says here in verse 30, when you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. He said, even when you're in this period of unparalleled stress or trouble, God will still remember his promises. And that's why God preserves a remnant in Matthew 24. You know, the Jews that flee to Petra in safety. God does that so he will not forget his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Perpetual seed forever, land, and blessing. And God will not forget his covenant promises to the nation. But he does speak of that period of distress or tribulation for the nation of Israel. Now let's take a look at the New Testament. The New Testament in 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. And Paul's writing to the Thessalonian believers, reminding them about this future period of time. He said, concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, Paul taught him about that. And I think the question is, what is the relationship to the coming of Christ for the church to that future period of time? So when you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, we have that great passage on the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and then the day of the Lord, and so he's going to answer that question, do believers go through that future day of the Lord period? What is the relationship to the rapture, to the day of the Lord? And I think that's the question he answers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But he does use a term that is mentioned in the Old Testament, that day of the Lord, period, a time of stress and trouble and judgment and wrath. Will believers face that period of time? And Paul's going to answer that. So he says, you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, many times we hear that term thief in the night as a reference to the rapture. But really, he says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, not the rapture. The day of the Lord will catch the unsaved by surprise. And therefore, they will not be expecting it. Remember the Noah's flood, just like Jesus used the illustration of the days of Noah before the flood came. The unsaved were unprepared. Did Noah announce it? Yes, he did. Did the unsaved individuals believe it? No. And in that sense, that's why they weren't ready. You can warn somebody about something coming over and over, but if they don't listen, if they don't believe you, then it's not going to do any good. They're unprepared, even though you warned them. And he says, you should already know that the day of the Lord for the unsaved will come as a thief in the night. When they say, notice the they, not you. Very important contrast. When they say, peace and security. Now, why would they be proclaiming peace and security? At the beginning of the tribulation, the Antichrist makes a covenant of peace with Israel. And they think, finally, we have a world leader who can solve the world's turmoil and trouble. And even Israel, the Middle East crisis, Antichrist will come on as an individual who claims that he can solve the world's peace problems, and the world will look to this leader. And people are crying out, finally, security, finally, safety, finally, peace. He says, you know what? When people be crying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Beginning birth pangs take a woman by surprise. If you've ever been through the process of labor pangs, you have the first one. It's not as severe, but it's like, oh, wow, it's coming. It's coming. It's time to give birth. And the husband's usually panicky, and the wife's really calm about it. And the husband usually leaves without the wife and has to come back. But you've seen the scenario. But the beginning birth pang is just an indicator. There's more to come. And as the birth of the child approaches, the pangs become more severe, right? The pangs become more severe. And by the way, they come closer together. Contractions come closer together, which is paralleling the tribulation period, by the way, the birth pangs of the Messiah. They'll begin as unexpected, and then they'll increase in severity. And the Jews, even to this day, held, and they held in the past, that before the Messiah comes, there'll be a period of 7 years of birth pangs leading up to the arrival of the Messiah. And the Bible clearly indicates there'll be a 7 year period of trouble, especially for Israel, before the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. Problem with the Jews, I'm talking about the unbelieving Jews, is they missed the first coming of Christ. They missed the first coming of Christ. They're still waiting for Christ to come, or Messiah to come, which they don't identify as Jesus. But they're still looking for the first coming of Christ when Christ already came. So the world will be finally saying security, safety, and then sudden destruction comes upon them. And by the way, you can parallel the first two sealed judgments. The sealed judgment number one, a rider on a horse with the bow and no arrow bringing false peace. And then sealed judgment number two in Revelation 6, peace removed from the earth, war. A rider on the red horse representing warfare. So immediately, even after the world cries out security, safety, God's going to bring judgment to this world. So it'll begin that way. And he says right here, they will not escape. Notice verse 3, they will not escape. We have this you and they contrast. Very important contrast in 1 Thessalonians 5. The unbeliever versus you believer, you're not part of that day. They will be doing this, but you. Notice that contrast in this passage. But you, brethren, verse 4, are not in darkness, so that day should overtake you as a thief. You're not in darkness. You don't belong to that day. You remember the day of the Lord we just read in the Old Testament? Day of the Lord is a day of what? Darkness. You do not belong to that dark period of time. You do not belong to the... As a matter of fact, if you're a believer, you're a son of light. Sons of light, verse 5. You're sons of light and sons of the day. You belong to the day. You don't belong to the night. You don't belong to that period of darkness. We are not, we, Paul says, are not of the night nor the darkness. We don't belong to that future day of the Lord. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Because of that, the word sleep in the Greek means to be carnally indifferent to the things of the Lord. Meaning that you're a believer, but you could care less about these things. You're not walking with the Lord, you're saved, but you're not walking. It says, let's not be like individuals who are not alert, waiting for the coming of the Christ. But he says, for those who sleep, sleep at night. Usually that's the case. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now look at verse 8. So verse 8 pictures our confidence. You remember Ephesians 6 that mentions the armor of God, about the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod, the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then we have the part of the armor here, the breastplate of faith and love, and then the helmet, protecting the head, put on the helmet. And we think the helmet is simply salvation by grace through faith, but this is something you have to put on as a believer. And here it's defined as the hope of salvation, salvation stage 3. Remember, salvation has 3 stages. We are saved from sin's penalty when we believe the gospel, and that secures our eternal destiny. As we grow in the Lord, we are being saved from the power of sin, and that's progressive sanctification. But you know what? Our ultimate salvation comes when our bodies will be delivered at the coming of Christ for the church. And that third tense of salvation is stressed here. And so that confident expectation of Christ's return for the church to take us out of here before this time of trouble begins. That's called the pre-trib rapture of the church. He said, verse 9, notice this direct statement that God promised us as believers. For God did not appoint us to wrath. Now, in the context, what kind of wrath is it referring to? In the context, is that wrath from hell? That's true that as a believer, we'll never burn in hell. We'll never suffer God's wrath. But in the context here, he tells us it's the day of the Lord wrath. You remember, the day of the Lord is God's wrath upon an unbelieving world in judgments, various judgments. God did not appoint us to the day of the Lord wrath, meaning that we will not enter 1 second of that time. Therefore, the rapture is pre-tribulational. And God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Now, what salvation in the context is referring to? Salvation from the presence of sin, stage 3. He talked about the helmet, hope of salvation. And now he says God has not appointed us to wrath to obtain salvation, that future tense, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning God will rescue us as believers out of this earth before this judgment falls. He will deliver us. And he says, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, meaning that if we could say, yeah, so what? We're alert, we're not watching, we're not following the Lord. If we're awake, alert, or not alert, we should live together with him. Meaning that verse 10 refutes what's called a partial rapture. There are those in the past who taught only the good Christians go in the rapture. The bad ones get left behind. Not so. This verse clearly refutes that. And whether you're, as one preacher, and I hate to put it in terms like this because certainly God doesn't want us to be carnal, but I think this illustration brings it home. whether you're on a bar stool as a born-again believer or sitting in a church pew, when the rapture occurs, you're going. And that's really putting it bluntly. Because you're born again, saved by God's grace. Now, God certainly doesn't want you to be in a bar and living it up and, you know, getting drunk and not being sober. And that's the illustration, by the way, Paul uses, by the way. We need to be alert. We need to have our faculties. We need to walk by faith. But as a believer, though, it's a consummation of your salvation. The rapture is simply the consummation of your salvation, and therefore you're going. Now, the problem with the carnal Christian is, though, he's going to face the next event called the Bema Seat Judgment, and that'll be evaluation of your service for the Lord, rewards. So you don't want to hear disapproval from the Lord Jesus Christ after the rapture. So certainly that's not a license to sin, because we will appear before the Lord afterwards. So he says here, who died for us, or whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. Is this doctrine comforting? It certainly is. If you're a born-again believer, this should be the most comforting thing, knowing that I'm not appointed to that wrath. I won't have to go through one day of that wrath. No matter how bad things are getting, it's getting worse. And that sounds like bad news, but realizing, though, I'm not going to go through that future period of time. I'm going to be raptured before it begins. So that term, Day of the Lord, is not taken out of thin air. It's from the Old Testament. So that's why we need to study the Old Testament. When we look at the New Testament, we see terminology, tribulation. Where was that? We saw that in Deuteronomy 4:30. Where was that Day of the Lord? Well, we saw that in Isaiah 13. We saw that in several Old Testament passages. So it says all these passages in Joel, the book of Joel. Mentions that period of time as well. Joel 1:15, 2, 1 and 11, 3 and 31, 3, 14, and so forth. Notice some of the other terms used, and I'll just read these once again. It's described as birth pangs. It describes the day of the Lord, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, a day of wrath, a day of distress, a day of the Lord's anger, a day of desolation, a day of vengeance, time of Jacob's trouble. Now, we've already read that passage in our past studies, but realizing that it's not the time of the church's trouble. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. As a dispensationalist, we make a clear distinction between Israel and the church. You must, in order to interpret the Bible correctly. This is not the church's tribulation. This is Jacob's trouble. It's not our trouble. And therefore, that will be an unparalleled time of trouble for the nation of Israel and the Jews. It's called a day of darkness and gloominess, Zephaniah 1:15, Joel 2:2. A day of trumpet and alarm, a day of destruction from the Almighty, a day of calamity, tribulation, as we saw, Deuteronomy 4:30. Daniel's 70th week, Daniel 9:27. A time of distress or anguish, Daniel 12:1, Zephaniah 1:15. A time of wrath, a time of the Lord's anger, the time of the end. In Daniel 12:9, in the fire of his jealousy. So the Old Testament mentions this period of time extensively taught in the Old Testament, this future period we call the tribulation. New Testament calls it the day of the Lord, and that, again, a term, as we saw, taken out of the Old Testament. In 1 Thessalonians 5:2 and 4, we read that passage, a time of calamity. Or tribulation. I think you're using an NLT translation that said calamity. I was looking at Matthew 24:22. It said, no, it says tribulation. And what I realized is this chart was taken from someone who was studying the NLT. But it's the better term is the tribulation. Wrath, as we saw, it's a time of God's wrath upon an unbelieving world. Wrath to come. A great day of wrath, a wrath of God. It's interesting when you study the book of Revelation, how many times the word wrath is mentioned. That would be an interesting word study, reading through the book of Revelation or studying that term wrath, the Lord's wrath poured out. And notice this term. Let's look at Revelation 6:16. Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. Now, this is the sixth seal judgment. And the sixth seal judgment, we have some disturbances in the sky. This is not the same as later on at the end of the tribulation. This occurs earlier. Verse 14, the sky receded up like a scroll when it's rolled up. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place, probably because of earthquakes, massive earthquakes. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves and rocks and the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, we think that's contradictory. We don't think of a lamb normally as a wrathful beast. Like a lamb is kind of a placid, calm. The Bible uses the terminology of a lamb led to the slaughter. You know, innocent, peaceful, tranquil, calm. But we have here, though, the lamb and his wrath. We normally don't associate that. We don't think about Jesus Christ as being a wrathful lamb. But he is, because one of the characteristics of God is God is a God of judgment and justice. And in order to, we love the aspect of God's grace and mercy, but certainly he is also a God of judgment and God of wrath. And you just need to be rightly orientated to him, and that should motivate you to believe the gospel so that you will not be appointed to wrath. But that's in perfect line with his justice. But the wrath of the Lamb, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know later, by the way, earlier in Revelation 5, we see the Lamb around the throne. And who opens the sealed judgments, by the way? Who opens the sealed judgments? The sealed judgments are opened by the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is worthy to open the seal? Remember? Question in heaven, who's worthy to open this scroll that includes the judgments? And there's only one worthy to execute this judgment upon the earth, and that's the Lamb. And so it's the Lamb who opens up the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. And this is God's wrath, not simply man's wrath. See, some people say, well, the early seal judgments is simply the wrath of man, not the wrath of God. That's why they can place the event of the rapture in the midpoint of the tribulation. Some people try to argue, well, it's not till the midpoint, because really the opening sealed judgments are not God's wrath, and that's false. The opening judgments right from the beginning are the wrath of the Lamb. He opens all of them. He opens all of them. And therefore, in order to be kept from the wrath, we need to be kept from all 7 years of that period of time. So you can argue for the pre-trib rapture based on that. So the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Notice what they say, they indicate about God's wrath. He says here, the verse 17, the great day of his wrath has come. Now, word has come is an aorist tense in the Greek. It's past action. It means has already occurred, already arrived. It's already on the scene. That doesn't mean that the sixth seal judgment begins the wrath. Means it's already here. Back to even the very first seal judgment. It has already arrived. And they're recognizing it. They're recognizing, finally, by this time, this all along has been the wrath of the Lamb. It has already occurred, and who is able to stand? Who is able to stand against? Now, it's interesting that later on, at the midpoint of the tribulation, they'll be saying that of the Antichrist. Who's able to make war with the beast? Who's able to contend with this guy? No one can touch him. Well, there's one who can and will, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will do so by pouring out his wrath on the throne of the beast later in the bowl judgments, and then judging him as he returns in the second coming. So we have the wrath of the Lamb as a term for this period of time. We call that time a period of testing. This is a very important passage. Let's look at Revelation 3:10. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Just to remind you, where can I go in my Bible to defend the pre-trib rapture? How do I defend the pre-trib rapture. Can you give me one verse? Now, you can make a theological argument, certainly, indicating that, you know, we're not subject to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, the day of the Lord wrath. The day of the Lord begins with the first seal judgment. Therefore, we'll be raptured before then. Now, I can make that argument, certainly scripture, by the scriptures, but I think one of the main passages with one verse indicating the pre-trib rapture is this passage, Revelation 3:10. Now, the first part of this verse actually goes with verse 9. The grammar goes with verse 9. Because you have kept my command to persevere. I'd put a period there. And actually, I would include that with verse 9. I know there were no verse divisions when the Bible was written, but I'm saying grammatically that goes with verse 9. So really, we begin with an unconditional statement midway through verse 10. Here it is. I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. Now, so here's a promise to the church here at Philadelphia, which represents not only the Philadelphia believers, but I think all believers. I'm going to keep you from a future period of trouble, but this trouble is worldwide. Worldwide. And that's called the period of the tribulation. This is a period of time that is worldwide in its effect. But I'm going to keep you from the hour of that trial. Now, Charles Ryrie argued this. He said, you know, if as a professor, if I had a final exam, and I said to a student, okay, you made straight A's, you do not have to come, or you do not have to take the final exam. Now, it'd be pretty foolish for a student to come to class and sit there quietly and not take it, but they're still in the class, right? You would think, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go somewhere with my friends. I'm not going to show up in class. But if the professor said, I'm going to keep you from the hour of class, or hour of the test, means you don't have to show up at all. You don't even have to be anywhere near that school. So it's not simply saying, I'm going to keep you from the test. Some people think we're going to go through the tribulation being kept from these judgments, you know, like the post-tribs try to speak. In that way, we're going to go through it, but be kept from the wrath that way. But it's very clear here, I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing. Now, if the time of testing is worldwide, the only way the Lord's going to keep us from the hour of testing is by removal from this earth. So that word ek, by the way, means literally, a preposition ek means to separate from. We're going to be separated from this world, this time of trouble, before wrath begins. And we notice, let's finish the verse here, verse 10. I will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world. What's the purpose of that? One of the purposes, it tells us, to test those who dwell on the earth. The test is for unbelievers. That's a katakeo, means to dwell down there. And it means I'm going to show the unbelievers rebellion by pouring out my wrath upon this world. So this is to test the unbeliever, not the believer. See, it's a couple purposes. Israel's test and the unbeliever's test, but it's not the church's test. It's not the church's test. So he's going to keep us from that hour of trial, which will come upon all the world. Now, the question arises, how will he keep us from that hour of trial? What is the method? Is it the method like the Jews hiding in Petra? Is God going to hide the church age believer somewhere during this period of time? Noah tells us the method of prevention here in the following verse. It's through the Lord's return. Verse 11 says, behold, I'm coming quickly. See that? It's through the return of the Lord. That's how he's going to keep us from the hour. The Lord's going to return for the believer, remove the believer before the judgment falls. Do we have an example of this, by the way, in the Bible? Yes, we do. Let's take a look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And let's take a look at chapter 2, verse 9. And I would place this verse in my margin notes in Revelation 3:10 because it goes directly with this passage. 2 Peter 2:9, he speaks about the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember Lot, who was delivered from the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah? And notice here, let's go back to verse 7. He delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. His soul was tormented day by day by, you know, the gay pride movement in Sodom and Gomorrah. Basically, that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul day by day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation or testing. That's the same Greek word used in Revelation 3:10. Testing. The principle is he delivered Lot from judgment. Okay? And notice here, and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. They're going to be judged, but God delivers a godly. Now, when we go back to the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, what did God do to Lot? He literally, an angel of the Lord came down, literally had to drag Lot out of the town. He was physically removed before God could judge those towns. He was separated from Sodom and Gomorrah, physically away from. Remember where he finally fled to Zoar? And it showed its carnality, by the way. The Lord told him to go one place, and he said, let me go over here. Like, yeah, he's delivering you from this great judgment, and you kind of try to change to say, oh, no, I want to go over here, I want to go over there. There's a lot of and things that indicate his carnality. But it says he's righteous. You had to deal with that. He's righteous. Because of imputed righteousness, he was justified by faith. His uncle Abraham told him the gospel, and he believed. But he was separated from. So he flees into, I think it was Zoar, Z-O-A-R, near the south end of the Dead Sea. He goes in there, and then as soon as he's safe, God pours his wrath upon the cities of the plain, five cities of the plain, including Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? He's separated from the wrath. We have that same Greek preposition, by the way, ek, mentioned in Revelation 3:10. Ek means, we get the word exit from that word, means go out. It means to separate. He could have used the preposition dia, means through. You know, Revelation 3:10, I'm going to cause you to go dia through that period of time, kind of like a bubble over your head or something, so that the wrath won't hit you. But no, he says, I'm going to separate you from the judgment. So the born-again believer will be separated from the judgment through the coming of the Lord by removing us from this earth and the event called the rapture. So Revelation 3:10 calls this time of tribulation, time of testing. Testing not for the church, but for the unbeliever. And then it's called the Great Tribulation also in Revelation 7:14, the hour of judgment. And then a period of sorrow and trouble, Matthew 24, verse 8. Now, this period of time will be so unparalleled and unprecedented that we have this statement, if God would allow this period of time to run indefinitely, there will be no one left alive on planet Earth. Think about that. Now, we're usually worried about some kind of nuclear war that will destroy mankind. But you know what? I can say absolutely, based on the authority of the Word of God, that's not going to happen. How can you say that? The Bible tells us. Who's going to destroy this planet? Who created it, by the way? God. So if you believe God created it, who's going to destroy it? God. The heavens will dissolve with the fervent heat. Remember? And also 2 Peter, I think, 3:9 or 3 following. And then we also have Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. He's going to create a new heaven and new earth. God. God's going to destroy it. He's going to create a new one. So we don't have to have nuclear psychosis worrying about Will man destroy himself through nuclear weapons? The answer from the authority of the God's word is no. Now, doesn't mean there cannot be nuclear explosions. Now, that doesn't mean that that could happen in the future. But you know what? God's going to deal with this planet in his way. And, you know, when he's done with it, he's going to fold it up like a worn-out suit of clothes. Where do we get that language in Hebrews, Hebrews 1? Let's see if we can find that verse. I'm just going back on my recess of my thinking, and I thought, okay, he's going to fold this earth up like a worn-out suit of clothes. Now, I'm not thinking Hebrews 1, but please forgive me if it's not. In Hebrews chapter 1, he says, look at verse 10, Hebrews 1:10. Quoting from the Old Testament here, Lord, in the beginning you laid the foundation of the earth. Who created the earth? The Lord, right? The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. The Bible tells us it's not permanent. This planet's not permanent. It's going to perish. But you instead remain. God is eternal. Isn't that something, the contrast between the material and God who is immaterial, spirit? He's eternal. This planet's temporal, but God's eternal. You remain the same. Notice here, they will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a what? What's that next word there in verse 11? Garment. Garment. That's a piece of clothing. A garment. Like an old, worn out coat. This planet is decaying. God says it is. It's not. It's affected by sin. That's what sin does, by the way. There was a curse on the creation when God made it, Genesis 1. And so we have the decay of the planet. And then naturally, it's because of not man's pollution, but because of sin pollution, S-I-N pollution. That's the decay of the planet. No one wants to clean that up. Let's clean up. Let's have a program. Let's have a campaign against sin pollution. Let's clean up sin pollution. No. They will all, notice here, verse 11, they will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up like a suit of clothes, like a coat. You're going to fold it up, dispose of it. When he's done, this earth, when he's done with it, he's going to fold it up. He says here, like a cloak, you'll fold them up, verse 12. They will be changed. God's going to create a new heaven and new earth. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. You're eternal, God. This material creation is not eternal. But you are, God. You are. So, this period of time is described as something that God will cut off. He will not allow it to run indefinitely. The word shorten there means to cut off. So, we have this word here. Kolobo. And it's an aorist word, meaning that at this point, he cut it off. Meaning eternity past, God said, I'm going to permit this time to go for a period of 7 years. And no longer, no further. That's it. This unparalleled time of trial, especially the last 3.5 years, it's only that long and not a day longer. And if he would allow it to go maybe 10 years, 20 years, he said no one will be left alive on planet Earth. That's how many people are going to die during this time. So he's going to cut it off. Notice Mark 13, 19. Let's look at that passage. Mark 13, 19. For in those days there will be tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the creation. Now Mark adds that phrase. Not since the beginning of creation. Which God created until this time nor ever shall be. And Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh will be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened those days. So the idea is shortened means cut off, cut off. Now, the word saved here, just like the word salvation has three tenses, but this is yet another usage of the word saved, sozo. The word saved can also mean physical deliverance, or to be physically alive. If you save someone from drowning, you know, reach out, grab someone who's drowning, you didn't give them eternal life by doing that. You saved them physically, right? You saved them physically. So we also have to consider that fourth yet definition of the word saved, saved from sin's penalty, power, presence, but yet there's a physical deliverance. The word saved can mean deliver physically. And that's the context. Context is king here. It tells us, hey, this is talking about death, so it's physical. No flesh will be physically alive on planet Earth if he allowed this period of time to run indefinitely. That's the idea. That's how unparalleled. And to give you an illustration of this, we're going to look at a couple passages beginning Revelation 6:8. Revelation 6:8 indicates one of the sealed judgments. There's seven of those. One of them, we have one-fourth of the Earth's population destroyed. Think about that. One-fourth of the Earth's population destroyed. Revelation 6:8. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him. And power was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with beasts of the earth. Four means whereby he's going to kill one-fourth of the earth's population. One judgment. One judgment takes it out. Now, let's add another verse on top of that. Revelation 9:18. Revelation chapter 9, verse 18, we have the sixth trumpet judgment. Revelation 9:18, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, including this plague here, by the, I think, the fourth, fifth, and sixth trumpet judgment, by fire of the smoke and of the brimstone which come out of their mouths. He's talking about these demonic angels that are released. There are 200 million in strength, verse 16. So this judgment speaks of the destruction of one-third of the Earth's population. Now, math from, you know, high school, grade school. Hopefully this is grade school. You multiply 4 times 3 is 12, right? You do the math. But basically, and then divide, basically it comes out to 58.3%. Fit one-fourth and one-third is more than a half, right? More than a half. So two judgments, just two, out of the seven trumpets, seven seals, seven bowls, seven thunders, whatever those are. I was talking to Pace, I said, throw those ones. You know, one ever talks about the seven thunders. I said, the Bible doesn't tell us what those are. He said, but there's 28 judgments. I said, you are correct. You are correct. We're always talking about 21 judgments. But out of those 28 judgments, two of them kill 58.3% of the Earth's population. Two judgments. Now, let's add another number that's pretty astounding. This is God. But when you look even at man's wrath, think about how many martyrs for the faith will be in the tribulation. Antichrist is going to kill a great number of individuals, probably millions. And this is my estimate, I don't know, could be, you know, larger than that. I don't think it's less than that, I think, by the Earth's population standards. But look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Revelation 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, behold, a great multitude which no one could number. Wow, this masses of people. Where are they? They're in heaven. They're in heaven. This great multitude, great mass of people appears in heaven. He said, out of all nations, tribes, people, and languages, standing before the throne, God's throne is in heaven, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hand, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, the language in the Greek indicates that these individuals come out of that tribulation or come out of this time of trouble as they are martyred, one by one by one, to the point to where there are people out of every single country. Now, these are believers. They believe the gospel, and then they're killed for the faith. They're not here on earth. They're in heaven. So more than likely, it's referring to all of these individuals as martyrs. A great multitude out of every single country, believers, who are martyred for the faith. Millions of people. So when you look at that, death, you want to talk about death, a period of death. That is that period called the tribulation period. Death, 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 death. Just like back in Genesis 5, you ever read that chapter? And he died. We have to remember, what's the cause of death? Who brought death into the world? Adam. He rebelled against God. Let's take a look at Romans 5:12. Let's take a look at that passage. Romans 5:12. Every time you attend a funeral, you need to be reminded of this verse. When you stare down at the corpse of someone left behind, whether friend or foe, that individual is dead. His soul and body is either with the Lord or not. His body is left to go back to the ground. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, meaning that Adam was the vehicle for sin, like an infectious disease came upon Adam, and then this disease spread to everyone. I always said, this is worse than the coronavirus because everyone got infected. Except Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. And therefore, this infectious disease spread to everyone, and death through sin. As a result, and he died. And he died. And he died. Because all sinned in Adam. That's imputed sin. All sinned in Adam. The whole world is viewed as having sinned in Adam. And therefore, we're subject to death. But you know what? Think about Easter or resurrection. Christ conquered death. Christ conquered death. He said, I am the resurrection and life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And therefore, our hope will be on. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the good news is we don't have to face that. Even though we might physically die, we're going to be resurrected. And our soul will be with the Lord. So that's comforting to think about it. So if you're a born-again believer, you're not going to face this unparalleled period of time. But it's coming to this world. It's coming to this world. And so therefore, we need to be ready. We need to be ready. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture which clearly mentions this future time trouble. It's unparalleled. It's coming upon the world. We thank you, Lord, that you have exempted us from that period of wrath. We are not subject to the day of the Lord's wrath, but to deliverance. And you will separate us from that hour of trouble which is coming upon the whole world. We pray that other individuals might believe the gospel. Use us as your vessels to share that good news of your saving grace so that other individuals will be spared from this period of time. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.